I am very privileged to introduce to you our guest speaker for this evening, Pastor Stephen Choi. Pastor Stephen hails from Toronto, Canada. He's a Canadian, where he's lived for 28 years until the Lord called him to Louisville, Kentucky, where he studied at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is my elder brother from that school. After completing his MDiv degree, he was then hired in April of 2021 by Tri-City Baptist Church here locally in Fremont. We'll be actually pretty close to him when we make the transition to our new building, but he is there as their English pastor. They have been tremendously blessed by his ministry, as we will be today. Pastor Choi has been married to his wonderful wife, Candace, for 12 years. They have two young, energetic boys. You might have seen them running around here, 5-year-old Micah and 3-year-old Judah. In his spare time, Pastor Choi enjoys frequenting Disneyland, like many of us here do, playing tennis, reading, watching good movies, and eating his wife's cooking. But if I can say personally, Pastor Choi, it is so comforting to know that we have like-minded brothers, ministers within our vicinity, men that we can trust, who are preaching faithfully the gospel truth, the gospel message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is a sweet, sweet privilege to have you here. It's always a wonderful time to get together, but we are excited to hear from you, to hear from God's word. So please come and preach God's word to God's people.
Thank you for that warm introduction, MJ. It is such a joy to be here. Pillar is one of the churches that I had a friend who came here, and I asked that friend, what church should I reach out to first as a church to partner with and just to become friends with? And the first church that they named was Pillar Baptist Church. And I've been meaning to come to your midweek service. I was just telling some of your folk here that I've always wanted to come to your midweek service. But it just so happens the first one I get to come to is one I'm preaching at. And so I'm sorry I don't get to attend here with you first, but I'm very glad to be here with you. I do need to apologize off the cuff because I got sick early last week. And then I preached on Sunday. I also led worship and did Sunday school. And then we had a 4-hour council meeting. And by the end of that meeting, my voice was gone. And by the Lord's mercy, I can actually speak tonight. And I do covet your prayers, that you would pray for me as I preach, that my voice would hold up. The second thing I wanted to sort of talk about with you tonight was my thinking process behind what I'll be preaching tonight. I think one of the things that really I struggled with in thinking how we do midweek service, what we struggle with at a midweek point, is joy. We go through our Sunday, we come off a high, and then by Wednesday, we're just like, what am I doing? Why am I at this job? Why has God called me to this ministry? And I think the text that I'll be preaching to you from in 1 Peter 1, 3-9 speaks to that very intentionally, very warmly, but also in a way that means to impact us and our joy as Christians. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-9. And as you turn there, if you are ready, I'm going to ask that you stand with me as I read to you from this magnificent text in 1 Peter 1, 3-9. And this is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, church, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, as we look at this magnificent text, we ask, as MJ has already prayed, that you remove our sinfulness from us, our aspirations for ourselves, our desire to work and make for ourselves our joy, and set before us a pleasure that is immutable, that is undefiled, one that is set for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we behold him more wonderfully this evening than we have beheld him ever before? Would you enlighten our hearts not only to the magnificent truth of Jesus, but what having that truth ourselves means for us in how we live our lives, how we deal with suffering, how we face trials? Father, prune our hearts so that we might behold these truths, that you might be glorified in our midst, and that Christ might be exalted in all that we say and do. In all our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As a young boy, my brother didn't just like to collect toys. He liked to possess them. And when I say that, he collected them in such a way that whenever he played with them, he would take them, play with them for maybe about 30 seconds, and then he would spend another 5 to 10 minutes after that cleaning them. He would clean them until they were spotless. He would actually wear gloves to clean these toys. And then once he was done cleaning them, he wouldn't let me touch them. He wouldn't let his older sister touch them, or our older sister touch them. No, he'd stuff them away into a drawer so that they'd be safe. Safe from the elements, safe from us, safe even from his hands. And he did this painstakingly with every single toy that he owned. But there was this one particular toy. It was, for those of you who grew up in the 90s like I did, it was called a Power Rangers morphing band. And it went around your band, you press these buttons and it light up and make all these sounds. It was his favorite toy for a long time. One, again, he never let us play with. And he always kept it in that drawer. And years later, he was randomly on a website that showed different toys from the 90s. And they were being sold on that website for ridiculous amounts. One of the toys that he came across was this Power Rangers morphing band. And it was listed for $1,000 compared to the $5 we had spent to buy it. Listed for $1,000. Only the difference was this toy that was listed, it was in terrible shape. It looked like it had battery leakage. It looked like it didn't work. My brother's, on the other hand, had no wear or tear. It was pristine. You put batteries in it, it still worked. I remember the day he wrote in our family chat. We have our WhatsApp group with our family. He said, "Hey, everyone, my Power Rangers toy that we bought for maybe $5, it's being sold for $1,000 right now." So what did he proceed to do? He proceeded to list it on eBay and Craigslist for $1,500. And within 10 minutes of posting, he received a reply from someone who wanted to buy it. He said, I'll take it. It's mine. If you can do the deal and we can meet up maybe next week." And his excitement level, I remember him texting in our group, his excitement level, he had just posted it. It was outside and over the moon. Right? It was astounding. He was so excited, especially for the fact that I had made fun of him all of those years for how obsessive, how painstaking he was over these toys, how meticulous he was. All that meticulousness, all that pain, attention over these pieces of plastic, they'd finally resulted, to my annoyance, in gold. And I watched from the outside thinking this is too great, too incredible to be true. And as it turns out, it was. The person who had messaged him to buy the toy was actually his best friend, pranking him, trolling him. And he never actually ended up selling the toy. Yet for the briefest moment, the briefest moment, my brother thought all his grief, wearing those gloves to clean his toys, all that toil, it had resulted in something impossible, something that had, because of his intentionality with this meaningless thing, it had transformed into a trove of unimaginable, impossible treasure. And while things like this almost never happen or work out in our worldly experience, where glorious joy is born out of what may seem to us to be costly, painful faithfulness and trial, Peter wants to tell us that in the economy of God, this is exactly where his joy and our joy are to be found. This is how we receive joy in God's grace. That our sorrow, though difficult and often avoided or unwanted by the world, something that they think is a waste of time to suffer, it is meant to produce in us a true, inexpressible, refined, glorious joy, a joy that is meant to satisfy us without end. Peter has told us in verses 3 to 5 that we have been given a living hope, even in our exile, in our wandering, in our suffering. But why? It's because we are God's elect, he says. We belong to him. He has called us his own, and because we belong to him, our hope, our living hope, abounds in praise, even when we face great, terrible, maybe even what seems like meaningless suffering. Trials outside of our control. This is what he teaches us in verses 6 to 9. Where our primary focus will be this evening, that we are to let our living hope result in glorified, persevering, explosive joy. Joy that is unrelenting. Joy that is unfading. Because it is rooted in God. And he tells us that we do this in three ways. We do it by looking to guarded grace. We do it by trusting in necessary grief. And we do it by securing our intended gift. By looking to guarded grace, by trusting in necessary grief, by securing our intended gift. Three ways in which our living hope transforms into glorious joy. And so let's consider the first of these three things together. Let your living hope result in glorified joy by looking to guarded grace. Look to guarded grace. Our emphasis, like I said tonight, is going to be verses 6 to 9. And I will take more time to think out what those four verses are talking about, but I do want to explain the theological progression that happens in verses 3 to 5, what we see in those verses, and how living hope results at the first level in a most dynamic, most incredible joy. That's how verse 6 begins, right? Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." And you ought to be asking, what is our author, what is Peter talking about when he says, "In this you rejoice"? In what? What is it we rejoice in? Well, when we read verses 3 to 5, we recognize Peter doesn't start with theology, right? He doesn't actually write like Paul. Paul, when he writes, if you've read any of his letters, he starts with a bracket full of theology so that you might get your application. Peter, on the other hand, doesn't start with theology. He starts with doxology. He starts with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why Peter starts this way is because he knows where he's going. He knows what's coming. And so he is anticipating what is to come, especially in what he says in verses 6 to 9. Why is God the Father of Jesus Christ to be blessed? Why is he to be praised? Because he has shown us great mercy, says the apostle. This is such an important phrase. I think it frames the backdrop of this entire letter, the idea of great mercy and how that great mercy brings us hope. And he's about to explain the greatness of the mercy, the word Elios. It's commonly translated in our English Bibles as mercy, but it carries weight to it because it's what the Old Testament used whenever it used the word hesed. You might know this word. Hesed is commonly translated as covenant or steadfast mercy, covenant or steadfast compassion, steadfast kindness. Very often in the Psalms, steadfast love. And it's not forensic or analytic language like when you hear of the words justification or the words condemnation or the words sanctification. Right? Those are forensic words. But this language, the word Elios, is a language of relationship, language of intent. It's language of deep affection and desire for our best, even when we do not deserve what is best. And Peter tells us that God is to be blessed, not simply because he's shown us mercy, but because he's shown us great mercy. To what extent is God's mercy great, asks Peter. This is what we need to pay attention to, because Peter, in the rest of verses 3 to 5, is defining the greatness of that mercy for us, in that God's mercy is so great that it has resulted in what is miraculous. Flabbergastingly miraculous. It has given us new life out of our worthlessness, out of our sin, out of spiritual depravity, out of spiritual death, to a living hope through Christ's atonement for us. It has guaranteed for us an inheritance that is imperishable in its durativity, that is undefilable in its purity, that is unfading in its quality. And it has ensured a salvation, it says, ensured a salvation prepared specifically for us to be revealed in the last time. In and of themselves, these things they're amazing to consider in isolation, right? If we were to talk about each thing, right? Living hope, it's an inheritance, it is a salvation being prepared for us to be revealed at the last time. You think of these things in isolation, they're already great. And yet how Peter says it here is to draw our attention that they're not meant to be thought of in isolation. They're actually to be thought of as the same thing, only to be thought of as the same thing from different angles, like a diamond, right? You're to look at a diamond above it, beside it, and underneath it. When I purchased my wife's engagement ring, I studied that ring. I was 22. I didn't have a lot of money, but if I was going to spend money on a ring, I was going to get her the best possible cut, carat, color, clarity, right? The four C's of a diamond. I was going to look for what I thought would be the best for her, and I studied it every dimension I could. Similarly, God shows us great mercy by sending Jesus to die, which results in this thing, this diamond that Peter calls a living hope. It's a living hope. That's the first angle, right? But then there's the second angle. What is the living hope? The second angle of that living hope is that it's called an inheritance, an imperishable, an incorruptible inheritance, something that will not fade, cannot die, cannot be taken from us too. But what an inheritance is it? What kind of inheritance? An inheritance to what? It's an inheritance to the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. I can't dive into each of these angles because, again, I'm not focusing on verses 3 to 5, but do you see how they relate? Our living hope is found in the promise of an inheritance, which is our prepared salvation. And not only are they related, but they together create a picture of something infinitely precious, something infinitely perpetual. Right? God's mercy is great because it isn't just past tense there on the cross. God's mercy is great because it isn't just something given to us the moment we say, I believe in Christ for the forgiveness of my sin and the lordship over my life. No, the way that Paul frames it is that this great mercy, this living hope, this inheritance, this salvation, it is alive, an ever-present, living, continuous, tense thing, unyielding in its majesty, awesome in its generosity. And this salvation, have you asked yourself what this reference for salvation is for? It's not a reference to your initial salvation from sin. Why does Peter speak about a salvation that is being prepared to be revealed at the last time? Why does he give a time stamp amongst words that have eternal implication? Why does he talk about time here at all? It's because Peter uses the words last time in an allusion to judgment, to that final day when God shall judge the living from the dead. And he is drawing a line in the sand. On that day, he is saying, it'll be the end of mercy for some. On that day, for those whom God has not prepared eternal rest and joy, they shall receive the recompense of eternal judgment and hell. There shall not be an escape for them on that last day. It will be the end of all things good for them. Yet to those who belong to the elect exiles, those who have a living hope, the promise of an imperishable inheritance, God has given you the key. He's preparing salvation for you to find vindication and glory rather than condemnation. It shall not be the last of anything good for you, says Peter. It's like a bag of chips. Any of you like chips in this room? I love chips. But inevitably, you work your way down to the end of that bag, and all you get are those crumble pieces. And so what do? You scrape. You scrape for the crumble pieces, and you salt them into your mouth. And when you can't reach the last of them, you're trying to get every last crumb, right? But the great mercy of God, the living hope that he promises, the inheritance, the salvation being prepared for you on the last day. It should be like a bag of chips that never runs dry, only they're better chips than you've ever eaten before. I'm from Canada. None of you have ever eaten ketchup chips before, likely. They are the best chips in the world. You may say that's disgusting, Pastor Stephen, but trust me, if I have an unending well of ketchup chips, I'm in heaven. Heaven will be better than that. Far better. When the wicked of the earth are judged and thrown into the pits of hell, you will not be thrown in there with them, says Peter. Rather, for those who belong to God, for those who have had salvation prepared for them on that day, the last day shall only signal the beginning of all the wonders that God has in store for you. All of them prepared for you. All of them thought intricately and woven for you. Great mercy of our God. Time will not be decisive over your destiny. God ensures that through the gospel. Why? Because what God's mercy has given you in the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection upon a cross is a living, imperishable, undefilable, unfading, decisively going beyond the last time kind of hope. An inheritance that the world cannot touch or take away from you. A salvation earned not by your temporary feeble works or hands, but a salvation earned by our everlasting gracious Savior. Time itself cannot bind you. No, you shall be free in the freedom and mercy of a great God who is not limited by time. A God who Peter tells us is himself keeping the gift of his mercy for us. He is keeping the hope alive, the inheritance from withering away, the salvation that'll bring us beyond the end. And just in case that's not enough for you, Peter adds one more thing by telling us that God's not just keeping the hope, the gift, the inheritance, the salvation for us, but he's also keeping us who are meant to inherit. Right? He keeps the inheritance and he keeps the inheritors. He pays the price for our condemnation through Jesus Christ. He secures eternally our undeserved yet incredible inheritance in the new heaven. And then he protects, he guards, he keeps with his great mercy and grace sinners who shall one day see him face to face and there with him be made anew, so that we might behold him in the splendor and majesty of his glory. This is the great, unmatchable, infallible, protective mercy of our God. And in this, says Peter, you rejoice. Notice, the apostle, he's not commanding you to rejoice. He doesn't give a command to us in these verses. A command doesn't actually come in this epistle until verse 13. No, this is a simple statement of fact. It is a moment for Peter and for us of revelry and awe. Right? That when the mercy of God comes and floods our lives, and when you behold the greatness of your Savior upon a cross, not just what he gets you, but how he restores you, makes you alive. That is when the only thing we can do in this life and then in the life that is to come, in this time and beyond time, all we can do, says Peter, is rejoice. Living hope given to sinners who detested their God, who were dead in their sin and attached to the condemned fate of the world, you have been called out from that. You have been foreknown by the Father. You have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you have been sprinkled by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All of that so that you might possess without question the miraculous future hope that the world does not have and the unshakable joy that completes it. And that is the joy that leads Peter to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has displayed for us a great mercy." And yet, as we come into our second point, let your living hope result in joy by trusting in necessary grief. As we come into this point, we must acknowledge that we do not always, if ever, rejoice in the way that we ought, do we, church? Both in what we feel, how our affections respond to what Christ has done, as well as to what we do, what our hands do on a weekly basis. In fact, if and when we are ever left to ourselves, we tend to turn away from our hope and seek our joy in everything but the inheritance and but the salvation that has been prepared for us. And so if God is keeping our hope and salvation for us, if that's a promise, right? If God is the one keeping our inheritance, and if God is the one keeping us, then how? How does he keep us? Because during the week, I don't feel all that joyful. And when I act, I don't show that I'm always joyful. So how does God keep us? Even when we forget and turn our eyes to sin. Peter tells us when necessary in this temporary evil world, God permits grief upon us so that we might behold even better the brilliance of hope and the invincibility of his pleasure over us, in us, for us. This is what verses 6 to 7 contend. that you have this rejoicing in this prize that is waiting for you, being kept for you. But just because God is great in mercy and just because he's guarding and keeping you, it doesn't mean suddenly that your life becomes easy, right? It doesn't mean that your problems will disappear or that sin won't continue to affect you and tempt you. I heard once back in 1987 that there was this group of engineers and scientists. They wanted to build this artificial ecosystem completely enclosed. And so they thought out how to make it perfect for all life. And they brought in purified air, whatever that means, water, perfect soil. It was climate controlled. Everything for plant and creaturely life to thrive. But after just 3 months, the trees that they had planted in the ground and that were now growing, they began falling over. And they didn't know why. And as it turns out, trees that grow outside, they're buffeted by the natural elements. And when they're buffeted by natural elements, it results in a stronger bark and deeper roots so that they do not fall over, so that they stay upright. Trees that don't have wind, rain, and struggle, they fall over. But trees that struggle, they stay upright. So too is it with our faith, church. These exiles and sojourners that Peter is writing to, they're facing marginalization from their society. They're maybe even facing death for their faith. And it is because God is so great in mercy that he allows these difficulties to come into their lives so that at the threat even of death, they might be brought back in humility, not to await all the things that they've prepared for themselves, all the wonderful works they have done with their hands, but to point their lives and to await what God has in store for them. To think upon that as their hope and as their joy. Peter's saying he doesn't just give us constant, good, pleasant things that spoil us and entitle us as Christians. If you have children, you know what that's like. You give them too much ice cream, eventually they say, I feel sick. God doesn't do that to us. He wants us to have a healthy diet. Being bold or persistent in your faith doesn't always yield what you want all the time. Right? But divinely ordained hardship is one of the means he uses to sustain us, to embolden us, to encourage us that what we hope in, it's real, that it's true, that our joy is truly in God's deliverance of us and not in our present circumstances, not in your pain. Right? Verses 3-5, they're the pinnacle of the mountain. Right? They're the great unmatched mercy of God. And here's the thing, because we're human, because we're fallen and we're entitled, so easily distracted by other things, other lusts, other temptations. Maybe you make a lot of money. Maybe you're really attractive and you get a lot of attention from people. If we always had the mountain in view, we would absolutely and inevitably lose the sense of grandeur that God is standing before us, calling us to himself. So then, what does God have to do to make sure you don't become spoiled and entitled and distracted? What does he do when we lose appreciation for his mercy? Well, he brings us into verse 6. He brings us into the valley where we might not be able to see the peak. Maybe you don't even see the mountain anymore. And he does it so that our vision and our longing for him might be renewed and sharpened. It's in the valley where instead of seeing the marvel of creation, we are called to struggle. Right? In the darkness, when we are facing deep discomfort in that valley, we are meant to struggle with death. Spurgeon, all of you should know this name, Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. He said this all the time. I think of my death often, and I think of it fondly. Is that us, church? I don't know what the valley in your life might look like right now. It might look like a difficult marriage. It might look like poor health. It might look like unemployment, or even more specific to the text, it might look like people hating you for your faith. As you speak in courage and love, maybe it's all of these things put together. But Christian, God lets us come into this place where there might be an abundance of struggle so that you might not lose the sense of what your faith, what your new life, why it is so precious, so glorious. We hear the words of verses 3-5, and it's so easy to get caught up in what they might mean. What does a living hope mean? What does an inheritance mean? What does it mean for salvation to be prepared at the last time? I grew up in Sunday school where I was always taught that heaven would be mansions, right? Streets paved with gold, tables and tables of unlimited food, constant laughter and smiles, a river that runs that was pristine, you could drink out of, lap at it with your tongue. Yet Peter gives us verse 7 to tell us that God necessitates temporary grievous trials in our lives so that our expectations, our faith, our hope, more precious than the passing value of gold, might be pruned of impurity, might be pruned of all the wrong ideas, all the idols we have in our lives that stand against what true faith, what true religion is. Right? And when we are pruned, what are we left with? We're left with, says Peter, that which is pure, that which is praiseworthy, that which is undefiled, that which is honorable, which is glorious, true living hope, an inheritance, a salvation. We're left, church, we're left with God. God alone. God enough. It says, the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no suffering. I will fear no grievous trial. I will not even fear the consequences of my own sin. Why? Because you, my shepherd, my God, you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. In your presence, my cup of righteousness, though it should be filled with wrath, it is overflowing with you and your joy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God gives us over to necessary, temporary, grievous trials to remind us that He is our hope, that He is our inheritance, that He is our salvation beyond the end. God uses our suffering to bring us back to God. We are tested so that our faith might be found to result in our praise, in our glory, in our honor, in our unprecedented joy. At the revelation, says Peter, not of a house, not of a car, not of food, not of the clothes on your back, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Don't get me wrong. All the other promises of God, all the other things that accompany His person, His throne, His riches, His house, His satisfaction, all of that is ours. But these aren't the ultimate reasons for our rejoicing. It cannot be. Jesus alone must be. To see and savor Christ is the eternal weight of glory we're being prepared for, the opportunity to cherish and embrace our Savior who saves wretches like us. This is why the Apostle Paul says, in agreement with Peter, we may be sorrowful, yet we are always, always, even in suffering, even when it's difficult and distressing, we are also always rejoicing. Because we trust that if God permits us to suffer in necessary grief, it's so that we might behold and treasure more of Him in the face of Jesus. To suffer with Him and to be made alive with Him one day. To behold Him. He is the miracle of our living hope. Not just eternal life, but eternal joy. Eternal life with Him. our hope in our living Savior, especially in necessary grievous trials, results in magnified, glorified joy. This is how Peter ends our passage and brings us into our third, final point, where we're to let living hope result in joy by securing our intended gift. It is what he means when he says in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is too inexpressible for words and filled with glory, because by your suffering you are obtaining. That word obtaining is the word securing. You are gaining an absolute confidence in the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Do you get it? How is it that we obtain and become assured, saturated in the thing that we hope for? How do you get the inheritance? How do we know we'll see salvation prepared for us in the last time? How do you know, Christian? We anticipate, is Peter's answer. We make the pinnacle of our satisfaction the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you wake up in the morning, you pray, Christ, make yourself the glory of my life. And when you go to sleep, help me to think thoughts that revel in the glory that is to come. And if you take me tonight, Father, I know I will see you face to face. He is our Lord, our Savior, not things, not distractions, not temptations, not lusts. Jesus. We set our hearts upon the prospect of seeing him, of making our faith in the gospel a reality now in every circumstance as we prepare to stand before him. I'm reminded by a quote from John Newton. You guys all should know this name. He was a slave trader turned abolitionist and hymn writer. He wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And he writes this quote that convicts me in what it means to make Christ and his gospel our pinnacle. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him to be if we saw him wringing his hands that rest of the way, yelling out at the top of his lungs, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. When Jesus is the prize and treasure of our lives, we love him more than life itself. When he is more pleasing to us than everything else in the world or all the other things that we hope for in heaven, our belief and our eyes are fixed singularly upon him. And when our love and our beliefs commingle in him, then our rejoicing is filled with an inexpressible, glorified joy, says Peter. That phrase, filled with glory, is better translated as having been filled with glory. It's in the past tense. In other words, when Jesus is your living hope, your inheritance, the thing for which you're waiting to be revealed, your joy, though you do not yet see him, it is already glorified. It's a done deal. You may not be in heaven yet. You may be in the valley of death. You may be in the throes of great despair, but all death can bring is the prize of heaven. Do you realize that? And Peter says it's already yours. It has been glorified. It's being stored up for you. It's kept for you. And God, until he brings you, you are invincible until he gets you to himself. So live your life like you belong to him, like he keeps you, like you are awaiting what is yours in him. If he is yours, if you remain with him through the struggles and trials of your life, then, dear Christian, you have already obtained the outcome of your faith, salvation of your soul. He is the salvation, the great radiant light that casts out all the darkness in your heart, which is what leads me to say that if you are in a night of distress, if you are being afflicted in the valley of death, Don't waste your affliction. Don't waste your suffering, because through it, God means to strengthen your hope, not defeat it. God doesn't only allow us trials so that we might depend on Him to escape them, but so that we might secure, even in our midst, more praise, more wonder, more glory in His Son. The great mercies and promises of the new birth are for our good, but so are the great mercies and provisions of our pain, if not only to remind us that Jesus bore our greatest pain as the penalty of our sin upon a cross. He does it so that we who were worthless and vile might experience the miracle of a new hope, a living hope, of a treasured inheritance that was promised to us when God raised Him from the grave. And this, dear brothers and sisters, ought to translate, it ought to result in a Christ-glorifying joy, in a joy that does not perish and that cannot fade. This is the greatness of our God. May we then, with one voice, bless His name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all our time on this earth, and then one day, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, I know there are some in this room who are struggling. I know there are some in this room who are suffering. And Lord, maybe part of the reason for that struggle and suffering is because of our sin. But maybe it is also because others who are sinful are preventing us from seeking the greatest comfort, from having the greatest enthrallment and happiness on this earth. And we are asking as a body this evening that we might be content in those situations, in the circumstances and in the grievous trials that You allow to come our way, because we know You have allowed them for a reason. You have given them to us to behold more wonderfully our Savior and our Christ. So we ask this evening that we might behold Him, that we might respond with not just our words, not just with our singing, but with our heart and with every breath of our life. As long as we are in this world, help us to say, glory be to Jesus, who died for my sin and who ransomed me unto Himself. To Him be glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.